tonight as we conclude this warm, almost too hot of an evening for us Alaskans to bear. Feel overdressed. Most everybody's in shorts, singing in shorts and leading music in shorts. I could have done that, but I'm not quite there yet. So let's open to the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to focus our attention tonight on four verses that, having gone through this book and expounding through these chapters some years ago, I found these verses probably some of the most important verses and powerful verses for a believer in all of the Bible. Statements about the believer in Christ and having faith in Christ, and a phrase that is encumbered in these verses about being saved. What a Christian is and what that means and his status, his identity, or her identity. And it is in chapter 3, verse 26 to 29 that I'm going to focus on, but I want to read starting in verse 23 so that we can get a little bit of the context, and then I'll expound through these verses for you tonight. And I want us just to be encouraged by this, to as we hear these words from Paul, And we understand his intention there, that they serve a purpose to build us up, to encourage our hearts, to enable us to think like a Christian should think about himself before God and himself in relationship to sin and in his relationship to salvation itself. And there are things there that are important for us to understand. So let me read in verse 23 to begin. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And these words are very important, very powerful in the context of this book. Now, let me give you a little bit of background to the book. And I think I introduced this a few weeks back here on Sunday morning. And the background is this churches in Galatia, where Paul came and preached the gospel to, and they followed Christ, and they're largely Gentile, had been invaded over time, over a short period of time, by Judaizers, people who came to them and said, "You're incomplete as a Christian. You're not quite there yet. You are still kind of on the outside fringes. Yeah, you've got Jesus. You've heard the gospel. You've heard about the cross. You've heard about resurrection. You've heard about the Holy Spirit. You've heard about the God of the Bible, and you now know the Bible, and you believe those things." But Paul didn't give you the complete picture. He didn't tell you how to live as a Christian ought to live. And what they did is they took them and captured these minds of these Gentiles and brought them back into subjection to what they thought was the truly spiritual life, and that would be subject to the law to become a Jew. They had to become Jews. Yeah, you're a Christian, but you're not really a complete Christian until you become a Jew first. Then you can get the real Christ. Then you can get the real deal, the real thing. And by doing so, what actually happened was they became severed from the grace of the gospel of Christ. And they actually went after a different gospel. And Paul calls them, "Oh, foolish Galatians. How could you be so easily and gullibly led astray?" And as he confronts them, he then repackages in a way his message here. Rather than just going after confrontation and showing them the error of their ways, he then brings them back to the real deal. He brings them back to not a counterfeit that they had bought into, but back to the pure treasure, the pure gold that was the gospel, that was the Christian in Christ. And he tells it this way in these verses, encouraging our hearts and encouraging them to say, this is who you are. And you might have a life where you're struggling. You might have a life where you have doubts. You might have issues where maybe your theology still needs some development. Maybe you haven't been taught well. Maybe you've gone to some churches in the past, or maybe you haven't gone to church much. And so you need some help and some training and rethinking. And maybe you've listened to certain preachers or teachers who have led you astray down certain ways and distracted you away from the pure devotion to Christ. And this is a helpful chapter, and this is a helpful portion of Scripture for you. This is who you are in the Christian faith. This is who you are as a saved person. And it is in the phrase, a simple phrase, in Christ Jesus. A believer is in Christ Jesus. A believer is baptized into Christ Jesus. A believer is no longer a slave under the law, but is now set free and placed in Christ Jesus. In unity with Christ, or union with Christ. That's a very important concept to understand. And if you don't understand that concept, there's going to be some issues that you will struggle with to understand your Christian walk. And there are doctrines out there that mislead Christians down roads and thinking that this is the Christian life, when it is not, because they fail to grasp what is taught in these words here that Paul gives us and then elsewhere. So in Christ, a very important concept. And I want to talk about the excellency of being in Christ. The excellency of being in Christ. Now we start with this in verse 23 to verse 25, and that's not where I want to focus, but I just want to give you the background of what he's saying before we get into the verses that I want to focus on. For in Christ Jesus, verse 26, you are all sons of God. That's where I want to go, but we need to start with verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law. Now, he's speaking in general terms here, and if you're a Jew, you would get this. You're held captive under the law. You are under the law of Moses, under the covenant of Moses, and you're obligations were to keep the whole law, every piece, every particle, every statute, every custom, everything there that was the law is the requirement of the Jew to live by, and he's subjected to that. And if he violates that at one point, one single point, he is considered a lawbreaker. He has transgressed the law. He is now a sinner through and through. He was a sinner by nature. Now he's sinner by action. And it's proven because the law exposed that in him, and he violates that. So this is what the Jew was. He was held captive under the law. And this was before faith came. Now, what we mean by that statement, before faith came, he's talking about before Christ came, before the gospel of Christ came into the world in the person of Christ, walking on this earth, going to the cross, dying on the cross, taking and bearing the judgment of God for sinners and transgressors of the law upon himself, dying, being buried, rising from the dead, declaring that through resurrection and through that victory, he has conquered death, he has paid the price, the judgment and condemnation upon the sinner is no more, it's been replaced and removed and borne and paid for, and now we are saved. This is what a Christian is, and therefore when we say, now before faith came, it's speaking of that gospel. Before the true gospel came to basically make the law obsolete in reference to the spiritual life. Now the spiritual life is in Christ. Now if you want to be known as a follower of God, a person who's part of the people of God, you are in Christ. In other words, the ideal spiritual life is described by that simple phrase, faith in Christ. But he talks about what it was like before that. We're held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Let's just make it very simple here. Living as a Jew under the law was not a very freeing experience. It was a, as he describes here, held captive, imprisoned. It's like you're a prisoner. It's not because the law is bad. It's not because the law is evil and it's this evil taskmaster like the Egyptians were. It's because we're sinners. This is why. The experience of being under the law a sinner is like being imprisoned by the law, because the law exposes our sin, condemns us, and now we must pay the penalty. This is what it was like before faith came, before the gospel was revealed in Christ. So then he says, as he says, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. The law also serves what is called a guardian. And the picture here is in the home, where you have a master of the home, the head of the household, the one who owns the property. He's in charge of everything. He has children. And the son of this master is one who's going to be raised up to take over the property and to inherit what is the property and to be the master of the home. But he is not the master yet. And he's not treated that way at all by the servants and others in the home. He's not like, well, he's kind of the king. He's the son of the king. He's just as important. Well, actually, he's placed under a guardian, a tutor, or a nanny of sorts. Only this nanny, the job of this guardian is to protect, kind of a protective custody, and to seal him off, to keep the enemy out of its, basically out of influencing this particular individual, and to train this one up and tutor them up. And the experiences would be like, well, this is my teacher. I'm in school all the time. And having to learn, and part of that schooling would also involve discipline. It would involve even punishment. And so the feeling would be this intense being held captive or imprisonment, literally being hemmed up or cooped up under the oppressive experience of having this guardian in my life constantly. So that's what a child is, and we want that to be the case, because if you let the child go free, the child would go and just be a fool. And we want to train him out of his foolishness. So this is what Paul is referring to here. And he relates that picture to the person under the law. The law was a guardian. The law was a taskmaster. The law was a tutor, a trainer, a protector. The law had dominion over you. And what the law wanted to do as it exposed your sin is to kill us. Basically, we are now subject to the law, and the judgment of the law is death. So it is an imprisonment, as he's describing it here. In order that is, it's guardian, it's teaching, it's protecting, with the end result that we would be justified by faith. A very important phrase there. In order that we might be justified by faith. The law serves a purpose. The law is not just a bad guy. The law actually serves a purpose to expose to the sinner that he's a sinner, and that he can't keep the law. He's a breaker of the law. He's a transgressor of the law. He cannot live the righteousness that God requires of all humans. He cannot live by God's standards and God's will. And the law does this as a guardian, exposes that. And the result is to direct us to where salvation can be found. And salvation is only going to be found by justification by faith, not justification by keeping the law. And so this is what Paul is discussing. And he's saying now this is what the law's purpose is in the life of the person, of the Jew. Verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. And what has happened here with the coming of the gospel of Christ is the person turns to Christ, and he's removed from the guardianship of the law, and now he finds himself in Christ Jesus. In other words, you don't become a Christian and then you stay under the guardianship of the law and you stay in prison to it as if it's condemning you and continuing to condemn you and continuing to condemn you. You're now in Christ, and in Christ the law is satisfied. The guardianship is now complete. And so he's talking about this. And the reason he does this is because the Judaizers had told him a lie. The Judaizers said, actually, the law is a good thing for you. You need the law to make you a Christian. You need the law to keep you a Christian. You need the law to save you. You need the law to keep you saved. You need the law to live a spiritual life. And so live by the law, keep the rules, keep the customs, keep the statutes, and you'll qualify as spiritual. And Paul is saying, absolutely not. That's not the purpose of the law. Law doesn't make you spiritual. Law makes you sinner. The law shows you a transgressor. It doesn't make you spiritual at all. Spirituality can only come by God and his grace justifying you by faith, not by law. And so he's correcting the thinking in their mind. But then he turns to the concept of being in Christ. And this is so important for us. It's such a critical concept for us. What then is a Christian? What is a Christian life? What is a spiritual life like? And that's where verse 26 picks up. For in Christ Jesus, there's the phrase, being in Christ Jesus, that is your faith in Christ, you're justified by faith in Christ. Being in Christ, you are all sons of God. And he begins to label for us four different qualities of being a Christian: adoption, union, spiritual unity, and inheritance. We'll keep all four of those in mind: adoption, union, spiritual unity, and inheritance. And I just want to unpack those for us this evening. And this is something that the gospel preachers of the New Testament clarified for the church, and it is constantly attacked back then. It was attacked in Acts chapter 15. If you go back there, in Acts 15, here's this great battle between the Judaizers who are saying at the beginning there in chapter 15 of Acts, they said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, that is, unless you submit yourself to the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. First real battle. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so they sent them there, and the debate and the battle was on. Peter made a profound statement in verse 10 of chapter 15. Now therefore, he says, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And what he's saying here is, if you subject these Gentiles to the law like they're Jews, you're placing a yoke on them and telling them you need to bear that yoke. You need to keep everything in the law according to the way the Jews have always been taught since the days of Moses, and start with circumcision and move on to Sabbath and move on to kosher foods and move on to every little detail that you must keep. He said, you're putting that burden on them. We couldn't even keep it. Why are you forcing them to keep it? And so this fight has been on since the very beginning. The book of Romans, Paul takes on the fight and carries on the mantle of justification by faith and saying it's not by works. If it's by works, then you have something earned, and it is now you're indebted, or God is indebted to you. He owes you something, but it's not that way at all. It's actually by grace, faith alone. Justified by faith alone. You're saved based on those things. So the law does not serve the purpose of saving people. It serves the purpose to point them to salvation, which is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And this has been a battle, and a fight carries on through the New Testament, carries on through church history, all the way into the Reformation, where the Reformation had to recapture the gospel and these concepts once again, because works got right back into the system again. Right back into the church. You have to be a good person. You have to keep this rule. You have to do that. You got to keep the Sabbath or the sacraments. You had to do all the Catholic stuff in order to save yourself. And those, of course, are another gospel. And we need to come back and hear what Paul says, what God says in his word. So let's take a look at this. Let me just break these four down. Adoption is the first. This is what it means to be in Christ. This is what happens when the person puts his faith in Christ and his faith alone, not trying to add works, not trying to subject himself to a law or works or good deeds, faith alone. And he's justified or declared right in the eyes of God, declared righteous. He is saved. And being saved, he is in Christ and are sons of God. All who are in Christ through faith are sons of God. This is the concept of adoption. If you're a Christian, you are adopted. And I love the idea of adoption, because adoption strips everything out of you that people look at and think, oh, there's something there in this person that is adoptable or that is good, and we got to have this. No, adoption is really all on the side of the person doing the adopting and just deciding, I want to adopt this person. I love this person. I'm going to determine to make them my own. And this person doesn't belong in my family by nature, by biology, but he is going to belong in my family because I'm going to make it that way by legal status. And you go to court, and the records are laid down, the judge brings down the hammer, things are signed, and just like that, a person is now in the family. That's adoption. It's a legal status. And Paul is telling us, every Christian, all of us, who place their faith in Christ, are all now sons of God. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful truth? You've been adopted by God. And when a person comes to Christ by faith, changed is his legal standing before God. He's no longer needing a tutor, a guardian. He is now matured in his standing, in his status with God. And that's the picture that Paul is describing, the guardian until Christ came. You're under the law. You're this child, but you don't have that mature status yet until it is officially declared you're now a son. And the father of the home calls him the son or gives him the status of son, and he is now matured out of that status into a new status. Paul is saying everyone who is not a believer is not part of the family of God. You're outside of the family of God. You don't have no relationship to God except his judgment and that he's a creator and you're answering to him. And then he declares you his son, and everything changes. Everything. Instantly. Adoption's an instantaneous act, isn't it? In a moment, completed at once, and it is now yours. You are now a child. You're not able to lose that. It is now declared legally that you are a child. Adoption is the concept of son placing. It's the same meaning today as it is in ancient times, placing them in sonship relationship to the family. The transfer from one family to another, or maybe this orphan who has no family anymore, is now taken on, like in the Mufamuzi home, taken on by a new family who will make them their son or their daughter, and they belong to them now. And belonging to them means everything that is the family's, this person has a legal right to. Adoption. What a wonderful, wonderful concept that is. And this tells us something, that there was one time we were children of another father. We're children of the devil at one point. And now as believers, you've been transferred into the family of God. At once in the kingdom of darkness, and now he's transferred you into the kingdom of light through Christ. And this happens not because you kept the law, not because you subjected yourself to the law of God. It's because of Christ, and you've put your faith in him, and now you're in Christ. And being in Christ, you are adopted. It's a gracious act by God. It's not based on your resources that you've been adopted. It's a free act of love and election by God to take you in as his own child. It's a forensic act. What we mean by that is legal, court status, a radical change of status for the child. He now has free and full access to come before God and to be called a child of God. He's not under condemnation by God. He's not in a hostile relationship to God. He is now in a loving relationship to God now. This is adoption. This is what the Christian is. And notice there in verse 26, you are all sons of God. Jew, Gentile, woman, man, slave, or free man, Greek, doesn't matter. All are in the same status. And this is what the believer is. A loving act of God. His choice in committing himself to us, to care for us, to protect us, to love us as a father, even to the point to discipline us, to train us up in the peaceful fruit of righteousness if need be. And if he does that, then praise God. He loves you. You're his child. And as a son, the father now is the source of our needs, source of our protection, source of our love, and we've become the object of the fullness of God's love and attention. This is adoption. This is what Paul is referring to. You Gentiles, when you believe in Christ, when he went to Galatia and preached the gospel and they believed, he says, at that moment, when you believed and you came a Christian, you are a son of God. What do you need the law for? To try to help you in the back door. It's not the way it works. What the law is points you to the way to get in. That is through Christ. Christ alone by faith. Justification by faith. And I want you to know that God has no grandchildren. We're all instantly radically transferred into legal status as sons. All of us. This is because of being in Christ by faith. It's a personal aspect of justification now. Now, what are the benefits of this by being a son of God? Let me give you a list of a few things. Benefits of being adopted by God. First of all, there's no more fear. No more fear. Very simple. No more fear. Fear of what? Fear of the wrath of God on account of the law of God. What does the law do again? It exposes our sinfulness. It puts us under condemnation. Now the fear of judgment is in our life. But if you're a son, fear is removed. Fear is removed. You have no fear of God anymore. You don't fear the judgment of God for your sin. That's been paid for by Christ entirely. You don't fear the displeasure of God over the failings and weaknesses and according to the law and my sin. I don't fear that anymore. I'm a son. And whatever weaknesses or failures there, that's an issue of sanctification. That's not an issue of judgment and condemnation. There's nothing to fear. That's something to embrace now in sanctification as I repent and God works that peaceful fruit of righteousness in me. I don't live in fear and anxiety and trembling that the law brought into my life before. Now I'm in Christ, and being in Christ, I am free. I have been set free. Romans chapter 7 and verse 8 and 9. I love what Paul says here about the law, what it does. Romans 7, he says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good." That element right there is nothing to be feared for the Christian anymore. Why? Because I'm in Christ. I'm in Christ. He bears the shame. He bears the judgment. He bears the condemnation of the commandment. The holy requirements, the righteous requirements, all that is good that the law upholds, Christ is all of that. I don't have to try to fulfill that on my own. I can't. Christ can. He has. He has sufficiently provided fully for me. If I'm in Christ, I've got nothing to fear the law. Another thing about the benefits of the adoption, indwelling spirit. If you're adopted, you have the Spirit of God within. Romans 8, 14, he says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." If you're a son of God, you're led by the Spirit of God. He's involved in your life. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Those are such encouraging words. It's because we're adopted. We're in Christ. And the Spirit indwelling testifies and leads us in this way. What a benefit that is. Another benefit, 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10, we have his name. Being adopted in the family means we have the family name now, right? We have identification now. 1 Peter 2, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation," this is in verse 9, "a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's another way of saying right there, you've been called out of the darkness of sin, out of the darkness of the kingdom of Satan, into the marvelous light of the kingdom of the glory of God, into the family of God. You're adopted now. You have an entirely different disposition, entirely different identity now. Once you are not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this name where the people of God is ours. What a benefit. There's protection here as well. To be adopted means his love is committed to us to protect us from sin and to care for us. It's Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. He says, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? What do I fear? The Lord is with me. There's a protection. There's a divine helper there. The divine comforter there in your life because you're his. You belong to him. Which implies also, well, what if I disobey? Well, there's the loving discipline of sanctification. That's Hebrews chapter 12, chastisement. And he comes like a loving father caring for a child who's acting foolishly or sinfully or in doubt and unbelief. Whatever is going on in my life, he comes in, he chastises, he brings back because he loves me. I'm his child. He draws us back. He doesn't kick us out. He doesn't disown us. He has committed himself fully to adopt us. And there is no doubt in his mind of his intentions for eternity with that. And there's an inheritance. To be adopted means what is God's is ours. Romans 8, verse 17, again, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. There's an inheritance. I'll talk about the inheritance a little bit here. Paul's going to refer to that in the last verses of this chapter in Galatians 3. But there is an inheritance. God is our inheritance, his glory, his kingdom, his grace, his presence, his holiness, everything is ours. And security. Having these things, being a child of God, there is full security in that. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 4. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. A lot of security in that phrase right there, in that passage. So we're encouraged by this. This is what a Christian is. He's an adopted child. He belongs to God, and there's much benefit to that. That should give you assurance, that should scatter that fear away and that anxiety away. Second element he begins to speak of is union. Union, that's in verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, the baptized into Christ is not the idea that we went up here and got dunked in the water. Baptized here means to be immersed with him in a spiritual union with Christ. You have been immersed and placed in Christ. Same concept described in Romans 6. Baptized into his death, baptized into his resurrection. You're identified with him in this way. So status is the idea of adoption. Union is identification, the name of Christ. We are now united with Christ. We put on Christ. That's a clothing concept. You clothe yourself with Christ. It takes that union concept just a little bit further. You're putting on the garments of Christ. And what are the garments of Christ that we put on? His righteousness, his character, his name, his identity. All that is righteous of Christ basically envelopes the believer. So he is our justification. He is our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He is our all. If you're in Christ, you've got it all in Christ. Everything he provides, everything that he is, you put on. You put on. And this really strikes a blow at the concept of being a works-based type of salvation gospel preacher. Because if I'm going to preach that in order for you to be saved, you got to do good works, or you got to keep certain rules and legalistic rules, or you got to circumcise yourself and keep Sabbath, or whatever the Judaizers would say, if I preach that, what I'm telling you is you need to put on your own righteousness. You need to put on your own works to appease God in order to earn a way into heaven. And some would say, well, yeah, we can't fully do that. We need Jesus. He's going to help us, but we have to contribute. So it's kind of a combination. Still, what are you putting on? I got to put on my own works to earn my way into heaven. And what Paul is saying here, no, the Christian, the person who's in Christ, has put on what? He's put on Christ. You're united in Christ, and that is your salvation, by being united to Jesus Christ. There's an actual relationship here with someone else, Christ. One writer said it this way: when a Greek or a Roman youth passed from boyhood to manhood, the coming of age ceremony happened, and the transition was marked by a change of costume. There's an adoption idea where now he's no longer a child and her guardian. Now he's going to be called a son. Officially, you're my son. And so now you have the authority of the household, the authority of the master of the house. But there's also a change of costume, they say. Instead of the toga praetexta, he assumed the toga virilis, meaning formerly he had been under the rule of the family. He now took upon himself the responsibility of citizenship. As the writer says, he's now a citizen. He's now official adult at this point. And putting on Christ, you are like an adult now. You've matured. You have it all. All the rights, all the privileges of adulthood are now his in terms of salvation. The Christian has entered into this relationship in Christ. And what does this union mean? It's a spiritual union, indwelling spirit. There's a spiritual union. We're joined with him in an amazing, mysterious manner. We're in Christ. He is in us. We're one with Christ. He is one with us. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. We're filled with the Holy Spirit. We're controlled and led by the Holy Spirit. It's an amazing union that goes on. That's kind of a mystery that people can't see and we can't feel, we can't touch, but it's there. Entirely different disposition than before. And that should mark a clear difference from our life now than it was before. It's a mystical union. We've become one with Christ. It's a vital union. There's a vitality to it. We draw our energy. We draw spiritual life from him. It's not mechanical. There's an actual living going on here. If you back up in chapter 2, in verse 20, Paul refers to that for himself, where he says, I've been crucified with Christ. For I became a Christian, and I laid my life down, and I identify and baptize myself with Christ's crucifixion. I've been crucified with him. It is no longer I who live, so his life he's living now, it's not him, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. So there's some vital union there, Christ living in me and living out his will and living out his character in me. This is what the Christian is. And this is all true of all who are sons of God, all who are believers. So baptized, you're immersed into him. You are putting on Christ. You have put on Christ. There's also an organic union. That is, there's an active giving and receiving going on. And this organic union has to do with his body. Once you become a believer, you now become part of the family of God, right? And if you're part of the family of God, as sons of God, you got brothers and sisters. But Paul wants to tell us in Ephesians, not just that it's a family, but it's a body. There's an actual organic nature to the relationships we have, all believers. An effectual working and an organic element to it. We have a vital role in the life of each other in that way because of our relationship to Jesus. We're in Christ. If we're in Christ, we're in his body. We're in his body. And when people of God move and act, the Spirit of God is moving and acting. The power of God is operative. The energy of God is moving in the parts and joints. And the head is leading. And we're all part of this. There's some organic idea to us being united to Jesus Christ, putting on Christ. There's something vital there. There's something spiritual there. And by the way, there's also a personal side to this. It's not the church that has this only. It's a truly evangelical concept, is the idea of the personal union, each individually united to Jesus Christ. You personally are united to Christ. You have put on Christ. Now, the Roman Catholic and even the Anglican Church promote the idea of a corporate union only, where the only way you have Christ is by being corporately connected to the church, to the Roman Catholic Church, for example. And they teach that the individual has no direct union with Jesus, but that we are connected to him through the corporate. So we have no access to Jesus unless we get through the priest, in other words, through communion, through the sacraments, through the ecclesia, through the clergy. That's our union to Christ. That's what the Roman Catholic concept is, and I disagree with it. I reject that. The Reformation threw that out and said, no, every believer puts on Christ, and you have full union with Christ as an individual, but also organically as the body of Christ. Both are true. Once you're born again, you are personally united to Jesus Christ. You are in Christ. You are in him, and he operates in you. Let me look at the third one, spiritual unity. Spiritual unity, verse 28. Now, this relationship in the body then gets a little more expansive as Paul begins to address this, and he needs to do this because the Judaizers are creating a doctrine that divides the body and creates levels of superiority. There's the Jews, and then you Gentiles are not quite fully Christian yet. Paul tells them without any hesitation, he says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So he just corrects any errors there and says there's a spiritual unity. Everybody is one in Christ Jesus. Everyone. If we're in Christ, then that union unites us together into one body, all members under one head. There's no status issues here where one's more than the other. This is an access issue. I have full access to Christ. I have full access to the resources of Christ. One person doesn't have it more than the other because he's a free man as opposed to the slave. One person doesn't have more access to Christ because he's Jew instead of a Greek. And one person doesn't have more access and more vitality of Christ because he's a man instead of a woman. Paul says, no, you all are one in Christ. In the spiritual sense, we are equal in that way. Members each of another. A son is a son and a daughter is a daughter. There's no way around that. There are no stepdaughters, there are no slaves of the household. There's no second-rate, second-class Christians or children of God. Which, by the way, the JWs have that in their doctrines. There's the 144,000 who are the first class, and then the second class kind of stay down here in paradise. They've separated and divided that. There's no racial barriers between ethnic groups. It's all torn down. There's no social divisions and levels. That's been removed. Slave, free, no. You all now, you're slave out there, and you're free man out there, and you're master out there. You come into the church, you're all brothers and sisters in Christ now. Here. All from the spectra of society, equally present, sitting, serving side by side in the body of Christ. This is the reality of being a believer in Christ. And the gender issue, the treatment of women in the culture, bring them into the church, one in Christ, full access to God, full access to the throne of grace, fully put on Christ. Doesn't matter what gender you are. This is true. This is reality. No royalty, no professional, amateur status, no upper lower divisions, no major minor league Christians, no hierarchy, no nepotism, no tribism, no favoritism. It's all broken down. And the early church had to fight that battle. They were already fighting the battle with the Judaizers, wanting to say the Gentiles are incomplete Christians, and they need to be fixed. They're not quite like us, and we're better off than they are. Later came the Gnostics, who said, well, we know things of the spiritual realm, and we have a higher knowledge than the rest of these schmoes, and you guys just got to join our group eventually. But we're the Gnostics, we're in the know. And even you could say in parts of Christianity today, and charismatics, the haves and the have-nots, the wealthy and the poor, the legalists, you know, all this. All these doctrines and things, all they did to serve and all they do to serve is divide, don't they? Just kind of divide and segment the body up. But what the gospel has done, when you become a Christian and you're in Christ, it unites, doesn't it? Spiritual unity. You're my brother. You're my sister. I don't care how old you are. I don't care what your status is in society. I don't care what your background is. If you're a follower of Christ, you're in Christ. You're my brother. You're my sister. I'm your brother. I'm your sister. We serve one another in the body of Christ now. This is the fact. This is the simple thing. And if they grab this, by the way, the Galatians, and they understand that, then they can really see that what the Judaizers are selling them is just a deconstructing of the gospel and just tearing it apart and creating this false concept of what the church is. And that is no church. True church are the true body of believers who are all one in Christ. And then one last concept about being a follower of Christ, verse 29. And if you are Christ's, that is, if you're in Christ and you put on Christ, and you fully put him on, and you're baptized into Christ, and you're Son of God, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Now, what does that mean? Abraham was given a promise called the Abrahamic Covenant. In the Abrahamic Covenant, there was a promise for all of his children. First, the natural descendants, Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's sons on down, which would be the Jewish nation, the Israelite nation. All of them were promised by God in covenant to be blessed. He would bless this nation. He would care for this nation. He would protect this nation. He would create it into a nation from basically Abraham and Sarah into a vast number, which he promised and said, you count the stars, count the sand grains on the seashore, and so will be your people. So will be from your offspring. So he blessed them, and he created a people for his own possession, and they are blessed, they're protected. Anyone who fights against them, they have to deal with God. They're touching the apple of God's eye. He's going to fight and defend his people, the ones he's covenanted to. That's the Abrahamic covenant, Abraham's offspring. What he says here is the offspring, that is the seed, the ones who are the recipients of that covenant are not just Jews. The offspring are those who believe like Abraham. And he said that back in Romans 4. But here, if you are Christ's, then being in Christ puts you in the covenant with Abraham. You're a child of Abraham by faith. You're a spiritual child, heirs according to promise. We all belong to the same promise given to Abraham because we are in Christ, and Christ is the seed of Abraham, the blessed promised one. And being in Christ places us into the blessings that God had promised and covenanted himself with Abraham and all of his offspring. And so we have much to look forward to on account of that. Inheritance is found supremely by being in Christ. We're beneficiaries because we're in Christ. It's not because I was born a Jew. I'm not born a Jew. I'm no beneficiary by nature, by biology, but by faith in Christ, it puts me into the line of being blessed with the promises there. They're all his, and his to dispense. That is our Christ. The promises made for the seed who is Abraham, Abraham's son who would be Jesus. And the only way anybody can receive these promises is if you are in Christ. It is through faith. It is ours because we're in the family. We're adopted. We put on Christ. And we are now recipients of the promise. Heirs. Inheritance is very important. To be a son of God means you have access to what belongs to God, and what belongs to God is the universe. I don't know what he's going to bless us with. We enter into those days, the kingdom of God, and enter into the heaven, the kingdom of heaven, but those things we are inheritors of. We are going to have as our own to be blessed by. God will call us into this because he's already called us his children. So this all comes on account of the fact that you believe. It is through faith. That is the key to the whole passage. Through faith. Verse 26. In Christ, you are all sons of God through faith. Not through law, not through works, not through Judaizer gospels, which are false gospels. They're no gospel at all. So trust in the work of Christ who died on the cross for your sins. Believe in who he is and what he promises. The cross is a sufficient work for you. Follow him as Lord and Savior. When you do that, this position, this blessing, the benefits of being in Christ are now your privilege. You're given the Word of God, your daily book that you turn to, you're fed by, you're given prayer, you now have direct access of communication, you're now committed to serving the Lord, being in Christ, you're his. And you want to serve his purposes. That's your daily occupation. This is your life now. You're son of God, united to Christ, filled with the Spirit, one with the members of the body of Christ, co-heir of all the inheritance of Jesus Christ. This is not yours by being a law keeper, by being a church member, by being a good person, or because you feel at peace about this in your life. This is all yours because of your faith in Christ, and the Bible says so. So, this is the excellencies of being in Christ, and that phrase, very important phrase, and you'll see that phrase throughout Paul's writings in the New Testament. Just keep these things in mind and what is behind that idea as an encouragement and a reassurance to you. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words of an encouragement to us, the blessing of knowing that as we turn to Christ in that moment of confession of sin and repentance, and we come to realize and our eyes are open, our ears are open to hear the truth for the first time and really begin to understand it. Our eyes are open to see the truth, to see Christ, to see his work. And our hearts are softened and humbled to receive him, to follow him, to bow ourselves to him, to his lordship, his supreme lordship, and to believe in him. And when that happens, Lord, what an amazing transformation has taken place. You in heaven have made declarations that we know only by the Bible, only by what the Spirit of God has revealed and communicated to us through the truth, testifying with our spirit. You've declared us in heaven to be righteous or justified because we're in Christ. You've baptized us into him. You've given all of the blessed benefits and qualities and resources of Christ to us. His righteousness is now ours, and you've taken our unrighteousness and placed upon him on the cross. He paid for the penalty for us, and we are benefits of that. We benefit by it because we no longer have to face the fear of judgment and condemnation. We're now considered a son. Instantaneously, you have chosen to adopt us out of your love because you want to, because you desire to bless us mercifully and bless us with an inheritance, with yourself, with what is good and righteous and holy and pure. These are ours, Lord, because you opened our eyes, you saved us. And Lord, we are nothing except for the fact that we are in Christ. We've put on Christ. We have nothing to offer except what we've put on in Christ. And we are yours as your people who bear your name and take on the family name as sons of God. We are thankful for this. And we worship you and praise you. And in gratitude, Lord, may we serve you with grateful hearts, no matter what we face tomorrow, whatever we face throughout the week or the months or the years ahead, how bad it could be, how difficult it could be, what trials we're about to face, what challenges, what losses and gains. It all just is temporary. What's permanent, what's established and fixed and will never change is the fact that you have placed us in Christ. We put him on, and we're as secure could be. And we're grateful, Lord, help us to walk this life in a way that reflects that understanding. As you bless us from here, encourage us as we go to prayer, as I pray in Christ's name. Amen.